We have been given the impossible task of trying to cover the book of Colossians in four Sundays. And I get chapter one, and we will try, we will do our best, and yet at the same time leave you opportunity to interact with material as we do this. All right, let me begin by asking a few questions. And I want you to really, these aren't just filler here, I want you to really think and try to answer them. Do the heavenly bodies, stars, the moon, have any influence over our lives? Do they? No. Yes? Yes, okay, good. Is there any relationship between your diet and your spirituality? Here's another one. Does God speak to us immediately in our minds or only through His Word, the Bible? Okay. One more question. Do the Eastern religions have something to offer evangelical Christians? Do Eastern religions have something to offer evangelical Christians? Now, do those questions sound like issues that we face today? I see Dale Schreiber just walking right in here, and he could tell us yes, at least to the last one, their last question. Yeah, they do. Those are questions that are swirling around within the church in our world. The true church is what I mean when I say that. Now, in the book of Colossians, Paul is going to deal with these very issues. So the book itself is relevant to where we are today, and hopefully that'll become more clear as we go along here. Colossae was a city. Oh, wait. I knew I forgot something. Was a city in what is now modern-day Turkey. Park. There we go. Modern, which way do I go? There we go. And there is Colossae, right there. You recognize modern-day Turkey, Greece, so on and so forth. It was one of three cities located within 100 miles of the coastline here in the city of Ephesus, along with Laodicea, we've all heard that one, and Hierapolis. It was a meeting point, this area was, of east and west. And it was also located on an important east-west trading route. Okay? Now, all of these three cities were very prosperous and were growing. But eventually, Colossae, as time wore on, kind of became, took backseat, became much more, much less significant. Now, in Colossae, there was a large Jewish colony. And there was the constant, because they were on east and west on this trade route, a constant influx of new ideas and thinking between east and west. So Colossae was really a hotbed of speculations and heresies and thinking. Okay? And this church, probably planted by Epaphras, not Paul. Paul had never been there, at least from the internal evidence of the book. But planted by Epaphras, how did I begin that sentence? Not begun by Paul. Colossae, I can't even remember what I was going to say. It doesn't matter. Anyway, he didn't find it, okay, or found it, I should say. Okay, but at this time of this letter, Paul was probably in prison, more than likely in Rome. Okay, and Epaphras, he had just prior to that, at least the scholars think so, written his letter to Philemon. Well, hot on the heels of this, Epaphras had gone to Rome to confer with Paul and to say that there was some real problems, some real issues swirling around in the church at Colossae. So why this letter? You can always, whenever you read a letter, you can find signals, keys as to why the book is being written. He addresses certain subjects for a purpose. There's a reason. Okay? There was a crisis that threatened the life of the church. Okay? And what is now, or now called, has been for a long time, the Colossian heresy. Okay. Now, what is the Colossian heresy? I want to give you some of this background so we can appreciate, as we look at the book over the next 4 weeks, why Paul takes the pains and stresses what he does with the elements or issues that he does. The Colossian heresy is a combination of Eastern philosophy, Jewish legalism, and elements of what is called Gnosticism. Now, how many of you have heard that term Gnosticism? Yeah, okay. Who wants to explain what Gnosticism is? Okay, good. The Greek word gnosis means to know. So Gnosticism, and I'm going to make this a little, hopefully try to reduce it to some simple elements if I can. Essentially, it meant people who were Gnostics were people who were in the know. They had a kind of special knowledge. They had some sort of experience. They really could see into the deeper spiritual thing, the deeper life, okay? The sort of spiritual aristocracy is what they felt themselves to be. Now, they taught a number of things. Again, this is important as we begin to look at the book. They promised a close union with God. You know what? I picked the one that was the hardest, and I thought it was the one that didn't say. Maybe you say that. They promised a close union with God that led to spiritual perfection. Now think of yourself here for just a moment. How many of you, particularly if you have a charismatic, a persuasive person, someone who has influence over you, and they talk to you about spiritual experience and deeper things of God and kind of spiritual perfection, that wouldn't resonate inside of you in some sense. I mean, that's what we want. That's what we've been called to. We want to know God. We want to experience God. We want to follow Him. Well, they promised this kind of thing, but you had to adhere to their ceremonies and rituals and teachings. It promised a full knowledge of spiritual things, a full knowledge of spiritual things. And all of this would lead to a real kind of super wisdom that you would have that would release you from earthly things, put you in touch with heavenly things. How many of you, when you grow weary of battling with the flesh, wouldn't like to be released from earthly things and be in touch with heavenly things? I mean, am I the only one in the room that ever grows weary and wishes, yes, no? How many would like to be released? Yes, there we go. Yes. Well, this is the promise. And these people were zealous, sincere, and very persuasive. The source, obviously, was a man-made speculations and philosophy, and a basic fundamental question, a philosophical question, that early philosophers grappled with. Why is there evil in this world if creation was made by a holy God? Why is there evil if the universe was created by a holy God? Well, they erroneously concluded then from that matter must be evil. Okay? And if matter is evil, what does that mean also is evil? Included in matter. Mm-hmm. Your flesh. Right. Your body is evil. Okay? Now they continue, and I have to go through this a little rapidly here, they continue the conclusion, if God's holy and matter's evil, God cannot then be in direct contact with created matter. So they hypothesized a series of what are called emanations. And what they work with a worldview where they have beings of, or excuse me, what word can I substitute for that? They have persons or things that have more being to things that have lesser being. Okay, so God has all being, a rock has hardly any being. People have more being than rocks do, and so on and so forth. Okay, so through a series from this perfect God with all being, these series of emanations, okay, series of emanations, that's how God would be able to come into contact with the created universe. So, having said that, let's see if we can make a jump here. What do you think they thought about Jesus? Pardon, Otto? He was an emanation. Right. He was one of these lesser beings between God and us who helped God to come in contact with it. Now, if he was a lesser being, or excuse me, he was an emanation, what do you think that says about him? He's not fully God. Good. Yeah. He's not fully God. So what else if Jesus is only an emanation? One other thing. Okay, yes, that would be a conclusion. Yes, he wasn't human. In other words, what we're talking about is the person of Jesus Christ is somehow affected by this thinking. Now again, try to remember how intoxicating in some ways these kinds of ideas could be, particularly for sincere spiritual people who really want to know the Lord and follow Him. Okay? It can create, did, tremendous confusion. Okay, about the person of Christ. Now, one other thing. What else? What other kind of effect, if Jesus is an emanation, what other kind of effect might it have? Lou, I see the hand coming. No, we didn't. But you touch on the other element, and that is the work, or what he achieved, is affected as well. That somehow, he may have died, but his death would not really be sufficient. There need to be something else. And that's what they propose. These kind of deeper experiences in life. Now, is that relevant to us today? Oh, and that's all. Yeah. Stop for just a moment and think. Do you ever in your heart hunger for something more? I remember my son, Jonathan, here. One time in the midst of some struggles in his life, and he and I were talking together, and he said to me, Dad, why doesn't God ever just speak right to us? You know, like I could hear his voice and tell me. And he echoed what I'm sure is true in all of our hearts at times. The kind of direct sort of experiential contact that we want with the living God. Well, that's what these people were facing, and that's what these Gnostic teachers were promising. That Jesus' person was affected and his work was affected. So Paul then began to write a letter that would address these issues. These things, now this is the point I want you to get, these things had the appearance, as Paul says in Colossians 2:23, of spirituality, but not the substance. Now, this is really a crucial point in understanding this book. These teachings had the appearance, they looked like what we think spirituality is. But it was only the appearance, it was the wisp, the vapor. It was not the substance. Paul is writing, therefore, to teach them the real substance of spirituality. What does spirituality really look like? When you're really close to God, when you're really experiencing God, what does that look like? And he wants them to know. Paul responds with right doctrine about Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And his answer is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. The preeminence. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he enough? How many times I ask myself, am I satisfied? Not how many, I should ask more often, brother. Am I satisfied with him? Am I satisfied with what he provides? Do we need to add something, even unknowingly, to him? Experience? Higher teaching or something? Is salvation, and this is really a touchy one, exclusively through faith in the person and work of Christ? Is it exclusively through the person and work of Christ? Now, as the book is considered over the next 4 weeks, think about how Paul approaches these issues. He does not, now this is an important thing, I kind of went to school on this and I thought about how I handle things. He does not counterattack the false teachers. He doesn't take them point by point and say, okay, they teach this, this is what's right, they're wrong, we're right, they're wrong, we're right. He doesn't do that. Now, an important point is he uses vocabulary that they use. Words like fullness and perfect and complete. Numbers of times in this book. That's the language, the kind of language by which these Gnostic teachers sought to hook and draw in unsuspecting Christians or even those who weren't Christians. Instead, though, instead of attacking, he teaches positively about the personal work of Christ. You will not find, if you will take time to look at it, a more sublime and uplifting and edifying section on the person of Christ than in Colossians. It's an incredible text. So he teaches positively what true spirituality is. He doesn't even, in a sense, refers to it, or there are kind of between the lines at points, he'll say. Things that they taught, and we see those a lot in Colossians 2, which Mark will be covering next week. But he's really driving home, what is it that's right? And that's what you and I need. You and I need to know what's right. We need to think rightly about our faith. Because right doctrine begets right living. Wrong doctrine begets wrong living. We want to live rightly. So, if I can give you, and this is a suggested outline, it's generic, it just helps you kind of see how the book and all the other teachers are free to obviously do whatever they want with it. The preeminence of Christ, here declared, oops, you know what I didn't do in this. 1, 2, 3 through 4. There we go. Declared in chapter 1, defended, if you can read that, in chapter 2, and demonstrated in chapter 3. We're talking about a section here on thinking about doctrine and defending that doctrine against the danger, and then acting. Just like the book of Ephesians, 1 through 3 is doctrine, 4 through 6 is practice. Okay? Well, thinking and acting. Paul wants them to think correctly, and this is how he's going to counteract. In a sense, he's going to address this heresy, this problem, in the book. In the Colossians. Now, is this significant for us today? I want to address that just for a moment. We live in a day of plurality and toleration. Now, what does plurality mean? That word's thrown around a lot. I wonder if all of us know what it means. When we say we live in a pluralistic society, what does that mean? Let me explain that for us. Okay, is pluralism simply religious, if I can use that term? Okay, how else? Okay, good. There's not exclusive objective truth. That would be how we live as a result. You got it. Right. My personal happiness. Because if I'm not in touch or in contact with some absolute out there, the only absolute then becomes me. And I integrate the world and the universe in which I live in by what's going on inside of me. In other words, the center of gravity in the universe is inside of me. Is what Joe is saying. Right, Joe? Okay, pluralism, yeah. Pluralism is, if we can think of it here for a second, and this is sort of spontaneously on my mind, it's a marketplace in a sense where there are a lot of goods on display for sale, and they're all legitimate, all have value, and we are free to kind of go around through this. In terms of worldviews, and that can include religion, in terms of practices, ethics, and the rest of that. That's a pluralistic culture. Now, somebody, hopefully I got that pretty close. Anybody correction? Addition? Okay, good. Right. Good, good. Thank you. Right. I think that's what Thomas was saying as well. Right, okay. A pluralistic society that is tolerant. You hear toleration preached a lot today. There is great pressure against exclusivism. Now, I didn't get a chance to touch base with him, but I'm sure he would give me my give me his permission to use him as, use this illustration in his life. There we go. Lincoln Douglas. Everybody knows how laid back Lincoln is. Everybody also, hopefully, most of you who know Lincoln know how zealous he is about his faith in Christ and his desire for evangelism. Two years ago, he was attending Columbia University downtown, which is an artsy school and a place where there's a lot of what's called free thinking. And they were having some sort of post-graduation shindig sing thing or something, and he was there. And people were sharing different things about their experience at Columbia and so on and so forth. And he felt this intense desire. He thought it was an open door from God for him to go up and to proclaim the gospel. But he shared with me that he sat there and he felt under terrific pressure because he thought, how can I go up there and proclaim that Jesus Christ is exclusively the one way to salvation? He thought, that's too narrow. He was pressured with that kind of, that can that possibly be right? Can there be billions of people who are wrong? You know, I'm going to go up and say that. Plus just the intimidation of the atmosphere. That's a real thing. Out there where we're living and eating and all the rest of that today. Great pressure against exclusivism. It is a day of syncretism. Syncretism means to blend or to meld together, where we go through the marketplace in the pluralistic world and we say, oh, I like that, and I like that. Oh, that looks good, and we'll put them together and we'll make our faith. Now, this can be, and I think is, a danger. There is, I should say, a danger of evangelicals, of the church, the true church, of diluting our faith in a sincere and loving attempt to understand, to draw near to the beliefs of others in the world in which we live. That somehow we'll take what appears to be, or we can think are the sharp edges of our faith and sort of round them off a little bit, take off the corners, so that somehow it's a little more appetizing to people out in the world. Five, less painful to proclaim that kind of gospel than the exclusivism of Christ. And as a result, it is not, therefore, a direct denial of who Jesus Christ is, but rather, it's a kind of dethroning. He's saying, Jesus is Lord. You understand what that means? The Lord. The only Lord. Now, think about that. If you were to meet somebody and to share your faith, or somebody came to you, a new believer, and asked you, I've been asked this question. How can we say Jesus is the only way? How are you going to answer that? What can you say? Are you prepared to? Well, Paul wants the people at Colossae to be able to answer that kind of question. Because how they looked at evangelism, how they looked at themselves, how they looked at their neighbor, the gospel imperative, all of that's affected by how I look at Jesus Christ. So Paul comes back with the preeminence, the unqualified, unquestionable preeminence of Christ. Now that brings us, for 10 minutes, to chapter 1. So would you look with me at chapter 1 of Colossians? Any comments or questions? I really felt that we needed to go through this part in order to understand the book, because you're going to be in it, and hopefully it'll spur you to read it. Okay. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to just simply ask the question, we're going to take it in three parts, we're not going to be able to cover everything. How does Paul seek to teach what is real and substantial as opposed to appearance? How does Paul seek to teach what is real and substantial about our Christian faith as opposed to what is simply appearance? Now the three parts in this chapter, or three parts we're going to cover. There is a Thanksgiving section in verses 3 through 8, a marvel prayer, verses 9 through 12, and then this wonderful, peerless passage on Christ, 13 and following. We want to look at those three passages, and we want to ask the question, how does Paul seek to teach what is real and substantial as opposed to appearance. Now I want you to read, if you would please, verses 3 through 8, that Thanksgiving section. What does Paul say about real substantial Christianity? Okay, I wish we had more time, but we don't. So let me simply ask you, what are the things that he gives thanks for in the lives of people of the church in Colossae? Good. What was it? Somebody? Faith, love, and hope. Good. Faith, love, hope. What else? Pardon? Fruit. Excellent. Fruitfulness. All right. What else? One last one. I have a repeat. Love in the Spirit. I just want to put that again because I think that's somewhat significant. Does this list make anyone think of any other passage? 1 Corinthians 13. You got it. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, he gives thanks here at this point in his epistle as he begins. Their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for the brethren, their hope that is laid up for them in heaven, their growth, their maturity, their fruitfulness in their life, and their love in the Spirit. Now, if you got a letter from somebody and they said, I thank God for you, because of your faith in Christ and your love for the brethren and the rest of that, you might skip over that to get down to the news down below. How's things going with them? These are, in a sense, now, maybe not for you, but I felt, perhaps, they're kind of everyday sort of virtues. There's nothing very spectacular about faith, hope, and love. Hopefully every one of you who named Jesus Christ as your Savior and is in this room this morning has this and lives with it. They're, in some sense, the currency of your life. Faith, love, hope, fruitfulness. No, they're common. And see, that's what can be insidious. Somehow, having faith in Jesus, trying to love people around me, and living with a fervent hope that one day I will be with the Lord Jesus, and simply seeking to be fruitful in my walk, doesn't really sound like that. You understand what I'm saying? Our lives can kind of seem like, hey, what am I compared to the Apostle Paul, or who am I compared to Billy Graham, or, you know, some other figure. It can seem like small time. And yet, in dealing with this Gnostic or the Colossian heresy, Paul wants these people to know that this is what's really important. These common, everyday things, the way we ought to live our lives, driving that home, I give thanks because you are like this. This is important. Life is made up of simple, common things. 99.999% of your life, and probably 100% of mine. There won't be anything very spectacular in our life. We're not going to preach to gobs of people or do things that we think are super. Paul gives thanks. He says, this is what's important. Not those mystical experiences that the Gnostics want you to have. This is what's important. Driving that home. Now, this is what Christ has done for them. And he gives thanks for it. This is what Jesus Christ has done in your lives, and I thank God for that. Now, read, if you would, please, 9 through 12, the prayer. Forgive me, because I've got to push you along here. Okay. He prays for a number of things. How would you feel if you had somebody, you knew somebody, you say for praying this prayer for you? And constantly, I come back, I find myself, because I love this particular prayer, and I'm asking God, or I'm praying for people in this manner. This is such a potent prayer. What things is he asking from the Lord? What's the first one? Verse 9. Okay. To be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, what word did we say that the Gnostics used? Filled and knowledge. Be filled with what? Some sort of mystical? No. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. And I'm going to call this, and I'll abbreviate there, spiritual intelligence. He wants them to be intelligent believers who know truth. And that is so vital today, because we are in an age when theology is not counted as important. What I think really doesn't matter, in a sense, is how I live my life. I really don't know. I heard a man not long ago. I'm kind of a, you know, Genesis 1, 2, and Revelation guy. I really don't know much about the in-between. But we're seeking to love our neighbors and love Jesus. Unfortunately, this man was a pastor of the church. Now, I don't think he meant that literally, that he didn't know anything from Genesis to Revelation. But what do you communicate when you say that? You can't love what you don't know. You can't worship what you don't know. Paul wants them to have spiritual intelligence. He wants them to be filled with the understanding of God's will. What's another thing? Verse 10. If I could go off on each one of these. Verse 10. What else does he pray for? You got it. In plain terms, what do we call that? Walk the talk. You know, D.L. Moody said, in fact, often said, apparently, that the treasure, the gift of the gospel was gift wrapped in shoe leather. Shoe leather. Yeah, walk the walk. Talk the talk. Walk. Oh, I'm going to put here, I didn't have anything in particular, but obedience is just plain old obedience. Doing what we're supposed to do. If I know I'm not supposed to talk a certain way, I don't talk that way. And I seek God's grace to do that. Now, think a certain way, do a certain thing, so on and so forth. Verse 11, 12. What does he ask for there? Okay, he asks for all kinds of things there. You're right. Now I'm going to just bunch all these together if I may. And I'm going to call it, all of them together, I'm going to call moral excellence. Okay? And I'm going to make that term moral pretty broadly. Moral excellence. Now, this is what Christ has done. As he's seeking, even in the Thanksgiving, to drive home what's important and significant before God, this is what he wants Christ to do in their life. You can use this prayer as an example, a model when you pray for someone. Okay? Now, please read verses 13 through, about, say, 20. Verse 20, because we're not going to be able to go further than that. And he speaks of the preeminence of Christ. And if I may help you, there are four sections in that. What are the four things he says about Jesus? Right. Okay. Yeah, I'd agree. Okay? What else is he saying about it? How about in verses 13 and 14? Jesus is who? The Redeemer. The Savior of mankind. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? He's the Redeemer. Okay? How about verses 15 through 17? Who is he there? He's the Creator. Good. How about verse 18? Who's in verse 18? Head of the church. And lastly, who is he? Pardon? True. That's reputation. But he says one other thing about it. Very important. Firstborn and... Pardon, Thomas? Okay. Yes. You know, I probably should have put those things in here. I was trying to make it simple for us all together. But I did it this way. He's beloved of the Father. Implied in all of this is the Godness, the Godhood that we're talking about. He is the Savior, the Creator, He's head of the church, He's beloved of the Father. Now, in every realm, arena, area that our worldview, our thinking impacts or touches, He has addressed. In terms of the lost, in terms of material creation, in terms of the redeemed, and His relationship to higher spiritual beings. He is saying that Jesus Christ is preeminent, sufficient, enough in every one of those areas. He drives that home in eloquent doctrinal statement. Now, we're past by 2 minutes. Any comment? I'm sorry, I wish we had more. Otto. Okay, amen. Any other questions or anything you have, we'll have to leave until witness. Let me pray real quickly with you. Father, before us lies this book, this epistle, this letter, Father, from Paul, full of his heart for these people, and especially his heart for his Savior. And he wanted them, Lord, to capture that, to take of it. And as we were reminded this morning by Greg, to participate. Father, may that be our desire. May this book provoke that kind of thinking. May we come to be those that Paul speaks there in 2 Corinthians, those sincerely, purely, and wholly devoted. Father, thank you and bless the coming weeks of our study. Yes, in Jesus' name. Amen.